The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, we left off last time, you may recall, and I backed up and read a couple of verses to remind us. We left with Paul leaving Berea. He seems to have been the primary target of opposition, so maybe for the sake of peace, he departed, and we recall that, as has been the pattern, the gospel is opposed, but that does not stop its propagation. It continues to be established, and so we see that Timothy and Silas remain behind, presumably to help see the church be well established in Berea. Well, Paul left off and sailed far, far away, far south, all the way to Athens. And by the time he arrived there, it seems that he had determined that the ministry ought urgently to begin there, probably confident of the spiritual state of the believers in Berea, being that they were lovers of the scriptures, we recall. And so he sent that command to his escort so that upon return to Berea, they should immediately send Silas and Timothy. And so Paul was going to just wait for them, right? Or did he wait for them in Athens? It's fascinating to me what we see in verses 16 and 17, because you almost get the impression that he was planning to wait. But what happened? We see that his spirit was provoked by the idols which he saw there. I think we should see this as a spiritual provocation coming from the Spirit of Jesus himself, moving Paul into what I think was something of a woe is me kind of a moment. It's kind of like what we read about when he writes that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, as if he's saying, I have to preach. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And so I think it's an amazing thing that there in what might have been simply a waiting period, we see Paul perhaps becoming busier than ever before with all of his evangelistic endeavors, not only in the synagogue, but also in the marketplace. Anywhere, anyone will listen to him. Marvel, brothers and sisters, at what the Lord did in our text. Marvel at the way that the Lord opened up a door for Paul even to preach the gospel in the Areopagus. This was the location of a court, long established judicial body with authority over civil and religious life in Athens. Well, it was also utilized as a marketplace of ideas, and so discourses and debates took place there. Here we read about how Paul had an opportunity to stand there among the Athenians and the foreigners and the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he preached the gospel boldly, and the Lord worked repentance. Some believed. Repentance was indeed being granted to the nations. How was this possible? Well, we know that it was possible because of the truth which he proclaimed at the end of his sermon. God had indeed raised Jesus from the dead. Let's not lose sight of that important component of his preaching. That was the heart of his preaching. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and I would submit to you even the great work the Lord did in enabling Paul to stand up and boldly proclaim the gospel, and the way that he worked faith, repentance and faith in the hearts of the hearers was itself part of the amazing proof that it was true. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and repentance was being granted to the nations. That's our simple message we learn from Paul's great Areopagus sermon in Athens this evening, that the God who raised Jesus from the dead now calls all people everywhere to repent. The God who raised Jesus from the dead calls all people everywhere to repent. Consider that simple message, and I want us, as we do so, to note four things about the repentance to which God calls all people. And the first is this, that it's a call to repent of every form of idolatry. This was a city so filled with idols that one ancient once wrote that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Not just in the Greek temples, but there were images, statues, shrines of the many Greek gods everywhere, even in the marketplaces, all throughout the city. And we see that the kind of idolatry which Paul confronted was not only that of bowing down and worshiping images of the gods, but also of the beliefs, the idolatry of the beliefs of some who even saw themselves as too philosophically enlightened to worship images. Interesting. We read about these two schools of philosophical thought. I think that it's a rare thing for us to hear about the Epicureans and the Stoics, and here we've heard about them in the morning and in the evening sermon. We just speak a little bit about them. But that's what we see in verse 18. Who were these people? Helpful to know a little bit about these folks. The Epicureans, they believe that everything in the world, including bodies and souls, it was all made up of atoms, all subject to the same physical laws that included the soul. At death, the soul just sort of dissolved. They believed that all sensation, all consciousness just ended. And so these Epicureans tried to achieve happiness and pleasure by submitting to laws of nature, living simply, trying to avoid pain, trying to avoid burden from worldly cares. To them, the existence of the gods actually was not very important. If the gods were there, well, they were far away, somewhere so far away that they were not of much relevance. And so in some ways, the Epicureans were in agreement with Paul that worshiping the gods, worshiping these images was folly. They were inclined instead to kind of try to be like the gods in their own pursuit of pleasure. Well, what about the Stoics? The Stoics, on the other hand, to them, the gods were not far off and irrelevant. It was kind of the opposite. To them, God was everywhere. Stoicism tended towards pantheism, the idea that everything is God, the universe is God, we are God. Dennis Johnson describes Stoicism this way. He writes, "The divine was the logos, a rational principle permeating and integrating all things into an interconnected order, a cosmos." He continued, "Stoic poets such as Aratus of Soli said of the logos, 'We are all his offspring,' meaning that each contains the divine spark of life and rationality." They believed, as Johnson continues, "The wise person recognizes his connection with everything else in the universe through the logos, cultivating an attitude of self-sufficient contentment, impervious to changing circumstance." So we'll say a bit more about these philosophies as we see the way that Paul confronted them in his preaching. But notice as well that Paul also continued preaching in the synagogues. Might seem somewhat strange to you what we see in verse 17, that here his spirit is provoked by all of the idolatry in the city. And so where does he go? Well, he goes and he continues preaching in the synagogues. Why the synagogue? I mean, we might think, well, perhaps it might be refreshing for his soul after witnessing such appalling paganism to go back to the synagogue and at least be back together with at least Old Testament scripture-believing worshipers of the true God of Israel. He needed to be in the presence of Bible-believing monotheists like himself. But in fact, what we see from verse 17 is that was Paul continued preaching to them as well. He was reasoning with the Jews and the devout persons just as he was reasoning with the pagans in the marketplace. If we think about idolatry and what idolatry is, we do well to remember that all idolatry is any failure to worship the one true God in the way in which he has revealed himself. Well, let's remember the death and resurrection are the fullness of God's revelation of himself. And so now that Christ had been raised from the dead, all true worshipers of him needed to hear and to receive that message, to reject that message, and to seek to continue worshiping the God of Israel, but while distancing yourself from the Messiah whom he had revealed through his death and resurrection. Well, that was just another form of idolatry at this point. Isn't that true? The message of God's news to the Jews was the message of the gospel. It was good news. It was the fulfillment of God's promises. But those who refused to embrace that message and repent It was a refusal to leave their idolatry behind, and they needed to be called to repent every bit as much as did the pagan philosophers and the worshippers of the gods. Of course, no doubt going to the synagogue, Paul's desire was that those Jews might come and that they would embrace Christ, and the Gentile God-fearers would also embrace Christ, and together they would go and bring the message of repentance to their city filled with idols. And so indeed, Paul did go and he preached in the synagogue. But this chapter focuses particularly then on the call to repentance as it went to those who had never come to embrace the Old Covenant scriptures and their revelation of the one true God. And so we note a second thing about the repentance to which God calls all peoples this evening, that it is a call to repent of living contrary to God's revelation of himself in creation. Leaving for a moment Paul's introduction in his sermon here, note what a powerful appeal he made to what we sometimes refer to as general revelation, God's revelation of himself in nature or in his creation. That is, as opposed to special revelation, his revelation of himself in the scriptures. It may be, as is often pointed out, that Paul did this precisely because these hearers were not Jews and because they had never heard the scriptures, unlike in the synagogue. Here, Paul could not appeal to Bible verses because these were folks who did not know the Bible. Very possibly that was behind Paul's thinking here. On the other hand, we do read that these were folks that loved to hear new things. Interesting description that we see of these folks in verse 21. Luke tells us that they would spend their time in nothing new, nothing except telling or hearing something new. How would you like to be described that way? Spend your time doing nothing but listening to something new, probably not a compliment of their intellectual pursuits as much as it was an indictment of their idleness and capacity for wasting their time on useless mind candy. But with their interest in hearing new things, I wonder if probably most of them had at one point or another heard something from the Old Testament. Perhaps Paul did not begin by citing the Old Testament because some might have objected and say, there's nothing new about this. This is just Judaism. We've heard this before. Perhaps that's why Paul appealed to this interest in hearing some new thing. We know that the gospel message, of course, is both old and new. It is the fulfillment of the old, the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. But God fulfilled those promises with something wonderfully new by raising a man, the God-man, the Messiah, from the dead. And so Paul was zealous to preach that which was at the heart of the gospel message, the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, we should say, by the way, that though Paul did not cite the Old Testament, certainly he was bringing special revelation in the sense that his message was inspired scripture. It was New Covenant special revelation now in its fullness. And yet in presenting that new message, part of what he did is what he appealed to something very, very old. He proclaimed that message which is as old as the world itself, the message revealed in creation. Isn't this interesting? Ironic. Here these folks had a craving for something new, but ironically they had failed to receive and to rightly apply the oldest and the biggest, the loudest and the very clearest message. Here God had spoken in creation itself. I was thinking as we were sitting here, and the sun was shining in our faces, and I thought, oh no, I'm going to have to be battling the sun. And I thought to myself, what a perfect illustration. So it is with people who have the testimony of God's creation, like the sun shining in their faces, and they're ignoring it, pretending that it's not even there. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And to whom are these words, this voice, this testimony of creation, to whom is it directed but to people? Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so although Paul cited no Old Testament scriptural texts, he certainly expounded their truths. Isn't that what we see in verses 24 through 26? Note a few things here as we look at those verses. We see that Paul proclaims God is the one who created all. Isn't it amazing? We were reminded this morning about our duty to be instructing our children, and it occurs to me as we instruct our children in that basic message that we see in the children's catechism. Who made you? Who made you, children? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Here we're instructing our young children in truths that even the great minds, the intellectual philosophers of the ancient world couldn't even understand or rightly apply. We're discipling our children in wonderful things. And here Paul was reminding these folks in Athens, God is the world. He's made everything. He made the world and everything in it, we see in verse 24. He's given life to all, and particularly to all people, verse 25. Verse 26 tells us that he made from one man, there an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, that one first man, Adam. From him God made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He created us, and he rules over us. In verse 26, we see that Paul proclaimed the Lord as the one who determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now again, this was no new message. This was known throughout all creation. Of course, it did come with a newness in that it was now being proclaimed by an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection had changed everything. Even the message of creation now was to be seen in light of that glorious new message. And so this was part of that proclamation. But Paul makes the point that that message about God revealed in creation militates against the idolatry of the pagan temples where gods are represented by images and served by human hands. No, Paul was saying, God, the true God, he is infinitely greater than all of that. As he writes in verse 29, we ought not to think of that the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul showed how the very worship of idols was completely contrary to God's clear message in creation. And so, yes, as that message was presented now in connection with the announcement that God had raised Jesus from the dead, certainly it was a call to repent. You've not lived according to his clear message in creation. And then there's a third thing about the call to repent. This evening, we've already alluded to this, but this is so important. We see thirdly that it is a call to repent of living contrary to his revelation in the special creation of people. That is to say, yes, God created all, but he created people, men and women, even in his own image. He created you and me in his own image. And that's true of all people. Even at their absolute worst, that continues to be true. Though it is marred by the curse of sin, all people continue to reflect the image of their Creator. And that's why even amidst the soul-vexing idolatry with which Paul was confronted in Athens, even then he was able in some way to commend these Athenians, as we see. His introduction to the sermon reminds me of the very first time I witnessed an animal sacrifice in Karamoja in Africa. It was way back in 2001. I was new on the field, and I was there present with two other missionaries as we were witnessing one of these, though we knew we could observe, but we could not enter in and participate. They slaughtered this animal. I'll mention the details of what exactly they did with the animal, but we might say once they had appropriately kind of covered themselves with the sacrifice, as it were, they began chanting these incantations and seeking by them to drive away the evil spirits. And after they'd gone through this whole ceremony, they then turned to the missionaries. They turned to Dr. Curto and said, "Would you like to say anything?" Well, he stood up, and the first thing he said was, he said, "Men of Karamoja, I perceive that you are very religious." And then, of course, he went on to preach. He went on to proclaim the fact that God no longer desires the blood of bulls and goats. He requires that we repent, that we turn to him, that we come to him through the blood of his Son offered on a cross, the only sacrifice to save sinners. "I perceive that you are in many ways religious." You know, in Athens, Paul, even the pagan religion showed the reflection of God's image in his creation. We were created to worship. Sadly, because of sin, we've turned away from the true worship. We worship wrongly. We worship the wrong object. But even in humankind's fallenness, the image of God is still reflected even in the capacity and the desire to worship. And so as Paul preached, he did something so masterful, didn't he? "I see that you are in every way very religious." And we see that inspired by the Spirit of Christ, of course. He did something amazing in verse 23. He said, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Isn't that strange? A confession of ignorance there. There was this altar with an inscription, "To the unknown God." And so Paul seized this and utilized this acknowledgement of ignorance about God, seized upon it as something that the true God had given as a means by which his apostle would make him known. And so Paul continued, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he preached, and he called them to repent. Paul knew that though sin had brought about ignorance regarding the true knowledge of God, still there was a knowledge that these ones had as those created in God's image. And you see that reflected in different ways, as I already mentioned, that Paul was able even to appeal to truth expressed by an unbelieving Greek poet. Look again at verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Isn't that interesting? He's saying, in some sense, your own poets were able to understand things about God. They were to understand that we are God's special creation. In that sense, we are all his offspring. However, because of sin, they've lived contrary to that truth by their idol worship and their false philosophies. Verse 29 says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And again, not only the worship of images or the worship of gods, but also Paul exposed the error of this pagan philosophy. We don't need, again, to get into all of the details of these beliefs, but put simply, Epicureanism taught that God or the gods, whatever deity, God was so far out there that we could never possibly know him. Well, Paul corrected that error with his words at the end of verse 27, saying that God is actually not far from each one of us. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That is to say, God did not create us so that he would remain far, far from us. He created us that we might know him, that we might have a relationship with him. Since we are created in his image, we ought not to see him as one who is far, far off. Instead, people really ought to seek him, as verse 27 says. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. You know, there are some who suggest a contradiction between Paul's words here and what he teaches in Romans chapter 1. Since in Romans 1, Paul shows the people to be in complete ignorance about God, and he suggests that in no way do men ever seek after God. Well, he presents in Romans 1 a people that are in total darkness and without any knowledge of God completely. I would suggest to you that it's not a contradiction what we see here from what we see in Romans chapter 1. It's focusing on two sides of the coin, where Romans 1 focuses on man's depravity, a man in his sin, what he is completely apart from God's grace. What we have here is what should happen and what is made possible only by the grace of God. Only by God's grace are people able to think and act rightly regarding God. That's true even with respect to what we sometimes refer to as common grace. Grace experienced even by unbelievers. Even an unbelieving poet can write something true about God. Common grace. And it is particularly true with respect to God's special grace or saving grace. Only by the saving grace of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, can a sinner truly come to seek after God and truly find him. We come to the true saving knowledge of him only by the work that the Spirit does in our hearts, not through worldly philosophy, but only by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God's revelation of men created in his image also runs contrary to Stoicism, where everything is God. We are all gods. No, Paul was very clear. We are not gods. We were created by God. The true God created us. He is not like us. There is a distinction between the Creator and the creation. He is above us. He is infinitely greater than we are. We should not think of him as one like silver or gold or one who could dwell in an earthly temple. And so we see that Paul confronted the error of Greek idol worship and the error of Greek pagan philosophy. But it's interesting, is it not, that the thing that presented the greatest challenge, at least judging by their response to his message, the greatest challenge, the greatest problem was his assertion that God had raised the man Jesus from the dead. You know, there was absolutely no category in any of Greek philosophy for such a teaching as this. As one person described it, for Greeks, death meant the soul became a shade going to Hades with no possibility of coming back to life. With a low view of the body and all physical matter in general, the very idea that a body could be raised from the dead was completely abhorrent. Now, by God's grace, we understand this evening that physical matter is not evil, that God created it good. And our bodies were created good. We were created in the image of God, body and soul. And so it is not for us something abhorrent, but something wonderful to think that God, by his grace, would be able to raise up his image bearers, body and soul, raise us up to live with him forever and ever. And Paul proclaimed that that had already happened in Jesus Christ. His resurrection was such a powerful refutation of these pagan philosophies. God had taken the wisdom of the world and shown them to be utter folly by raising Jesus from the dead. Hence the call to the philosophers of this world. Hence the call to all people to repent. And then just the last thing that we see about that call this evening is that it is a call to repent in view of the coming judgment. There's so many implications of the resurrection of the dead, but this is the one particularly before us this evening, that the point that Paul was making in the sermon, that the resurrection of Jesus made for an urgent call to repent. Verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." those words might almost seem to suggest that before the resurrection, there was no need for the wicked nations to repent. Of course, that's not the point. It has always been incumbent upon all people to repent, not just wicked Sodom, not just the wicked people of Nineveh. No, the Lord had said hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That God was in some sense overlooking sin does not mean that he was ever condoning sin. And I think the point that Paul is making here is to say that in his mercy, God had chosen not yet to give the fullness of his, give sin the judgment that it deserved. In his mercy, he had not yet decided simply to destroy the world because of all its idolatry. He had overlooked sin by not yet giving sinners over to the judgment which they rightly deserved. He had planned that the fullness of his judgment would not come until the fullness of the revelation of his grace, and that revelation came with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. But with the revelation, with the resurrection also came the revelation of his judgment. The cross showed the awfulness of sin and what it truly deserved. Praise God that for those who trust in him, that judgment Jesus himself bore when he faced the curse on the cross for us. But for those who have not trusted in him, the call to repent becomes all the more urgent. I hope that anyone listening this evening who has not repented and turned to God, trusting in Jesus Christ, is listening to this very well. You need to understand that you're in greater danger than sinners down through the ages before Jesus came, because now the judgment has been brought even nearer. And indeed, as you hear the message this evening, you're becoming only more guilty before your God. Contrary to the false belief of the Stoicism, we are not impervious to changing circumstance. No, there's going to be a great change. We are now more duty-bound to repent because a day will come when Jesus will come to judge the world in righteousness. And so Paul was preaching to these ones the now urgent need because of the nearness of that great day of judgment. The resurrection revealed that man by whom the Lord would judge the world in righteousness. That very man was Israel's Messiah, the one whom God had raised from the dead. Oh, the folly of refusing God's kind invitation. Turn to me, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be saved. If you're refusing him today, then you're just like these Greek pagan philosophers who are scoffing at and laughing at Paul's message in the marketplace. May God have mercy upon you. To any who's not repented, may God have mercy upon you before it is too late. But indeed, God is merciful. We see that this is not only a message of judgment, but this is also a message of grace. Scripture tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. Well, think of all of the rejoicing that was going on in heaven that day that Paul preached in Athens. Verse 34 tells us that some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Praise God. How was it possible? It was possible because God had raised Jesus from the dead. And he calls all people everywhere to repent. And by his grace, when he calls people to repent, by his grace, people repent and they believe and they are saved. What an encouragement to us. Let this encourage us. Let this embolden us to, with regards to our confidence in the power of the gospel, that power that continues to be at work as we draw nearer and nearer to that great day of judgment. We are not all called to go and preach in the Areopagus. We certainly should be praying fervently for those who are gifted and called to go forth and preach like that. Let's pray for our missionaries, pray for ministers, but pray that that the Lord would open doors for all of us in terms of the gospel ministry, as a congregation, in terms of organized ministries, but also in our individual lives, in our increasingly secular and ungodly society. We'll be considering some of the characteristics of that secularism and ungodliness. We know that we continue to be surrounded by people that, despite their sin, they are image bearers of God. They were created in his image. And even that being the case, if when we speak of Christ, they may scoff at us. What is this babbler saying? They may laugh at us. Probably even if they're not doing it outwardly, they're doing so inwardly. But let us not be intimidated by that. Let us remember well that a day will come when all will have to stand before God. They'll all stand before that one whom God raised from the dead when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. And on that great day, there will be no laughing. All will bow the knee before him. And so with boldness, let us seek to show them the love of God in Christ. We are not all apostles, but Paul's sermon here, I think, teaches every one of us about wisdom in seeking to build bridges for communication while seeking to confront unbelief in the ways that God enables us and gifts us to do so. As we think about, as we pray for those who do not know Christ, let's pray for and avail ourselves of opportunities that God gives us. I was thinking again about the way that God reveals himself even in creation. We should be reminded of that every time we observe the beauty of the outdoors and the beautiful weather that God has given us. Praise God for the weather he's given us, even at this very moment. When we think about that, when we speak about that with unbelievers, is the proclamation of the gospel on our minds and in our prayers. When you say to a person, isn't this great weather? Are you inclined to think of that as a gospel conversation? I think we should see it that way, even if we just leave it as that, at that. But surely we should be praying for opportunities to say more than that. Oh, I'm thanking God for this good weather. Who knows how the Lord might use just an attitude of gratitude and a kind word that way as an opportunity to open up an opportunity to say more. Who knows whether God might work in that person's heart and make them wonder, why am I not a person who's thankful about the weather, and how God might use that as an opportunity to speak to them about Christ, or maybe extend to them an invitation to church. May God move us to encouragement. Do we not believe that the kindness which we're told in the Word is intended to move men and women to repentance, that he might use us as his ambassadors to be able to share that message of grace, the God who calls all people everywhere to repent? He, as surely as he's raised Jesus from the dead, he is indeed calling all people everywhere to repent. Indeed, he's calling us this evening afresh to repent, isn't he? Even as his people, let us repent of any of the ways in which we've not lived faithfully before him, any of the ways in which we've not lived faithfully as to testify of the goodness of the God who provides good weather, the God who raised Jesus from the dead to the end, that a repentance might be granted to all of the nations. Praise God that in raising Jesus from the dead, we might have our sins forgiven, and that we might go forth and live our lives confident of his mercy, and confident that he will be pleased to use us in that great work of granting repentance to the nations, even until that great day when Jesus comes again and we stand before him as he judges the world in righteousness, that there will be a great multitude that will stand before him clothed in his righteousness and rejoicing in his grace and his mercy forever and ever.